Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, writing in the 3rd century, said that the pagan Romans said of Christians, "See how they love one another." It was a standout observation made by outsiders. They may hate the Christian, persecute the Christian, even kill the Christian, but they had nothing legitimate to say about their character. The one thing that impressed them was the love of believers one for another. Our Lord was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He replied with two in descending order. The first of all, the commandments, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is none other commandment greater than these. Love, as popularly portrayed, is emotional, filled with ups and downs, tragedies and triumphs. It comes upon us and departs like some kind of a disease. Biblical love is a conscious choice. It is commanded of God's children to love one another and to love the Lord. It is also, and we need to think about this, it is also only truly possible for those who have become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot love as God commands us to love apart from salvation. The power to live and love as God has decreed is only possible by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And as Christ said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And as we've seen in Romans chapter 12, we have 11 chapters dealing with doctrine, with theology, with practical application, about how God has saved us by his grace and his mercy, that we contribute nothing, we simply receive the gift that God has provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 1 of this chapter, "I beseech you, therefore, because of what God has done, because of who God is, because of the greatness of his being, and because of the salvation that he has wrought in you, because of the deliverance that he has given you from sin and from the devil, and has given you everlasting life, and has made you his child, because of this, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It isn't deducing it out of the ether. It's finding out what God has decreed in his word. As we read God's word, as we study God's word, we find out what God expects and wants of us. That's one of the reasons you're here this morning. My job is to teach you how you can live for God. As God's child, how am I to serve God? And we spent a little bit of time before dealing with the gifts that God has entrusted each one of us with. We're all different. Thank the Lord for that. And God has given each one of us talents and abilities to use for His glory in ministry. Everyone. No one is exempt. Everybody has a tool. Everybody has a gift that God has entrusted you with to use for His glory. And some of you have a gift that you're not using, or you're not using it very much. Maybe some of you have a gift you're not even aware that you've got it. It is not all, I have known, and I'm not saying that it's going to be preaching and so on, but I have known a tremendous number of preachers that in reality are very timid people. They are introverts and they are timid people. And yet you put them behind the pulpit and it's like somebody plugged them in and they just go crazy. I've got several friends that are meek, mild people. And then when they step behind the pulpit, all of a sudden it's like Clark Kent becomes Superman. It's an amazing thing. God has gifted them with it, with a great talent and ability. It is not them themselves. It is the God who has entrusted them with that gift and with the power to put that gift into play. Now with those things, with all these things, the preeminent thing that we need to deal with as an operating force is love. And so let's look down to verse 9. In implementing all these gifts, love is a key factor. It is the Christian's preeminent characteristic, and it isn't just a gift for some, although it might be manifested more by some than others. It is something that is supposed to be pervasive in the Christian community. It is supposed to be pervasive among all true believers. He says there in verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Now, that's as far as we're going to get today. All the rest of this stuff, I've got pages and pages sitting on my computer waiting for next week and the week after. We're going to focus on that one verse this morning. Now let's define love first of all. I mentioned in the introduction that if you talk about love in the culture, people fall out of love, fall into love. It's like a disease that suddenly comes. You're minding your own business and all of a sudden, you know, Cupid has shot you and you're just overwhelmed. And love, whether you are conscious of that or not, love is a decision. Biblical love is a decision. We are commanded to do something. If God commands us to love, then we have to be able to choose to do that. I have to be able to say, okay, God, I'll do what you told me to do. I will love. Time and again, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And if it was just something that came upon us and not totally out of our control, how could God command us to do such a thing? Love is something that we have a choice about. Let's define it first of all. There are four different words in the Greek language for love. New Testament originally written in the Greek language. The first one is eros, which does not occur in the New Testament. It's common throughout Greek literature, but it does not occur in the Bible. And that's physical love. It does not occur in the Bible. The next one is a word that is not a real common word in the Bible, and that's storge, or storge, which is family affection. You know, you get together at Thanksgiving, Christmas, and whatever. Family affection. Next one is phileo, or philos, or filet. Not like you're filling a fish, but you know, you get the idea. The word Philadelphia, the city of, help me out, brotherly love, okay, is a compound. Matter of fact, that word Philadelphia actually occurs in verse 10, and we'll look at that next week. But that is a brotherly love, a brotherly affection. By the way, let's keep your finger here. Let's go to John chapter 21 and show you something that you can't. This is one of the flaws, one of the problems that you have by going from one language to another. Because most of the time, English has got a zillion words. English has more words than any other language on earth by three times. We just have an enormous, enormous vocabulary. Come up with something new, we just come up with a new word. Other languages, they sort of compound them or just give it, that's another kind of this thing. But we just come up with a brand new word. But sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes we have a generic word, and your Greek New Testament, for example, might have several different words, like the four that we're talking about as far as love is concerned. And we have two of them back and forth here in John chapter 21, and you don't get this in most English translations. Look down to verse 15. Now remember, This is after the resurrection. Peter is talking to the resurrected Christ. They are sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They're having a fish breakfast. Not a normal thing I eat for breakfast, but hey. They're having a fish breakfast. And Peter and Jesus are having a conversation starting there in verse 15. Now, Peter, remember, had betrayed the Lord the night of the crucifixion. Or the night of the arrest. And so when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? That these could be the other disciples, that could be the fish, we're not sure. Context doesn't tell us. The word love there is the word agape that we'll talk about and expand on in just a few moments. So Jesus said, do you agape me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He uses the word phileo. I have a warm affection for you. I have a warm affection for you. You know that I love thee. And so Jesus said, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time. So Jesus is talking again. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Jesus uses the word agape again. Do you love me? And he saith, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter again uses the word phileo. I have a warm affection for you. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And the word, this time Jesus uses the word phileo. He's going to bring it down to Peter's level. Do you even love me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Changing the word. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I, and Peter still uses phileo. And he says, feed my sheep. And so we have a difference in words there, the change of meaning. Different words in defining love. So we have eros for physical love, which does not occur in the New Testament. Storge, which is family affection. Phileo, which is brotherly love or between friends and comrades. And then the word agape, which has become part of the Christian lingo. It is the dominant word for love in the New Testament. It occurs 106 times in our New Testament. Phileo only occurs 21 times. And that would be the number two one. It is found almost exclusively in Christian literature. If you were to go through secular Greek literature, you will find it to be an exceedingly rare word. It is something that the Christians took and modified and used for their own purposes. And found almost exclusively in Christian literature. Now let's define the term. This kind of love, which is the same kind of love that's talked about there in 1 Corinthians 13, that word charity, that is in the King James there in 1 Corinthians 13, is the word agape love. It seeks what is best for the object of love. It seeks what is best for the object of love. Now, not necessarily what the object thinks is best, but what is truly best for the object of love. It does not demand in return. There is no, I'll scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. There's an obligation to do regardless of the response. There is no requirement from the one loved. Husbands, love your wives, whether they love you back. It's interesting. Throughout your Bible, look for it. Look for it. Go home, challenge me on this. Look for it. Is there any place in your Bible where it tells wives to love their husbands? One place. One place in the book of Titus, and the word is phileo. Men are told to agape their wives over and over and over again. Whether they respond in kind or not. By the way, one of the reasons that is the case that men are told to love their wives and women are not necessarily told to love their husbands is because women have a more natural bent to respond to that. Wonder how in the world can you make a marriage relationship work? Well, if both are fulfilling their biblical obligations, everything works beautifully. The tension comes when you've got one or even worse, both, that refuse to fulfill their biblical obligations. Then you end up with a lot of this because each is demanding of the other. or each is putting conditions. Well, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do unless you do. That's a wrong attitude. We need to be fulfilling our biblical commands because God has told us to. Whether or not somebody else is responding is beside the point. I have an obligation to God to do what he has told me to do. And it doesn't matter whether the person is, and we're going to expand on this, whether or not the person responds positively or not, I have an obligation, I have a duty to love. That sounds such an odd thing in our culture and our times and so on, that I have a duty to love. But I do. I have a duty to love my wife, I have a duty to love my family, I have a duty to love others. And if I love others, a lot of the time, I'm not going to get a positive response. But that doesn't mean I say, well, forget you, I'll go over here and try this. We are to love. We are to love. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, it says, our Lord said, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Don't expect reciprocation. Don't expect a payback even. And your reward shall be great because God is the one that's keeping score. Because God is the one who is keeping track of things, and God is the one we're aiming to please. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. We are to emulate our God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I don't believe in universalism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not everybody's going to be saved. And yet God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Provision has been made for salvation for all who will receive it. Anybody could have salvation if they will simply receive it. The tragedy is the majority will not. But God so loved the world that he made provision for all. No one's excluded. And we are to demonstrate love because some may or may not follow. We may do things for folks. We may reach out to folks. We may be rebuked. We may be scoffed at. We may be ridiculed. Because very often, when we demonstrate love, when we reach out to somebody, even if it's in a material way that we're providing, we will often get a negative response when it's all done. One of the interesting things is helping people in need, that some people are just overwhelmed with gratitude. Thankfulness for what you were able to do for them. And there's other people that is this all you got? You know, this is, and our reaction, our response, our gut reaction is, oh, okay, you don't want that? I'll go off. That's not how we're supposed to do it. We are to respond with love. We don't demand that reciprocation because if I'm doing this supposedly out of love, and if somebody doesn't respond kindly back to me and I think, well, okay, well then my initial response wasn't in love in the first place. I'm looking for payback. And that can't be my response. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we had a long list of the characteristics of this love. It is long-suffering. Some of us are very impatient people. I want things done the day before yesterday. I want it done this particular way, and I want it done immediately. And having to wait for things chafes. I don't like that. When I'm working with somebody and progress is slow, are they going to take that step? Come on. You can do it. You know, this is like the world's oldest man on Carol Burnett. Get with it! Come on! Are you going to move or not? It's long suffering. I need to rein in my tendencies, okay? I need to be long suffering. I need to be kind. Whether people are kind to me, I need to be kind. One of the things I pray for myself, I do, honest to goodness, my family will be grateful that I pray this for myself, is that I would be sweet. because my natural tendency, my son is sitting back there, I can see him shaking. My natural tendency is not to be sweet. And I need to be kind. I need to have a sweet spirit. It says it's not jealous. Well, look at this guy over here. There are special jealousies that happen to pastors. So-and-so is a better preacher than I am. So-and-so's got a bigger congregation. So-and-so's got more degrees. So-and-so had this opportunity. So-and-so's got this. So-and-so's got this. So-and-so's got... And I don't have those things. Are we jealous? And it can be a number of things. And then if we have them, what's the next one? Doesn't brag. Look at this. You know, there was a time when fundamentalists used to brag about how big their churches were and how many souls they got saved. And we used to talk about how many people did you see baptized last year? Well, evangelistically speaking, I saw this many. Well, what's evangelistically speaking? That's kind of like telling fish stories. I caught a fish and it was this big. All right? It was this big. And we have a tendency to stretch things to make ourselves sound good. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. All those things tie together. Does not act indecently. One of the things that we are surrounded with is we are surrounded by a pop culture that is filled with indecency. And we need to make sure that that does not become part of us. Which also probably means we shouldn't be messing too much with pop culture anyway. But we need to make sure it does not rub off on us. We are not to be an indecent people in any way, shape, or form. We don't want anybody pointing their finger and saying, well, you said such and such, or I heard you talk about such and such. That's not supposed to be part of our nature. The love of God does not demonstrate. It's not self-seeking. It's not all about me. It's not all about me. It's all about the Lord. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Is not easily provoked. How long is your fuse? And then when we get to the end, let's hope that the firecracker is very, very small. Anger can be a real problem. And we need to make sure. I read a devotional probably a couple years ago now. My friend George Stikes, who used to pastor up at Heritage Baptist Church in Linwood, he's retired, lives in North Carolina now, and he sends out a devotional by email 5 days a week that he writes. And he talks about, and I've mentioned this in here before, the difference between responding and reacting. The difference between responding and reacting. I have a tendency to be a reactor, waiting for the nuclear explosion. I'm a reactor. And instead, I need to respond to things. If somebody points out something, if somebody says, hey, I heard you say this, or you did this, or I think, sometimes it may be right, sometimes it might be a misconception. But I need to look at these things, and I need to make the adjustments in my life and fix those things. I need to respond to those things instead of reacting and blowing up, because then I'm really self-seeking and self-serving. Because it's all about me, instead of fixing what is broken so that I can be better at glorifying God. It's not easily provoked. Doesn't hold a grudge. Doesn't hold a grudge. Some folks do that. And again, we all wrestle with different things. Some folks hold a grudge, and sometimes they can hold it for years and years. I've shared the story. I was preaching at a little country church in rural Pennsylvania one time. They had a center aisle. Their congregation was about half the size of our congregation. And the people on this side were looking out the windows on this side. And the people on this side were looking out the windows on that side. The whole time I was preaching. And they actually had a greeting time like we have here in the morning. And all these people got up and shook hands with everybody that's over here. And these people all got up and shook hands with the people over here. And when they exited, they didn't come to the middle aisle. They went out in sides. Because these folks over here wanted nothing to do with these folks over here. Over an issue that happened 2 years before. And the pastor told me what the issue was, and I'm rolling my eyes thinking, and they're uptight about that. People holding a grudge. And this went on for a number of years, and the church eventually folded. If you love one another, you're not going to hold a grudge. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Whether I'm doing it or somebody else. By the way, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. We have to be careful in, this is something that is a fairly new idea, although we see it other places. Rejoicing when something bad happens to somebody else that we don't like. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that our attitudes are right. We are to pray for our enemies. Pray for their humbling and salvation. Doesn't rejoice in evil. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. That's the idea of enduring hardship and difficulty. Understand that people in the first century, what were they dealing with? Martyrdom, imprisonment, beatings, and no recourse. Why? You're a Christian. And the more you lived out Christianity in your life, the more likely you were to suffer the abuse. Bears all things. Believes all things. Now let me pause on that one because I need to do the lecture. This does not mean that Christians are to be gullible. It's not a command to be gullible. But we are not to be suspicious or cynical. And we have a tendency to lapse into that. Like I said, different people wrestle with different things. I have a tendency to be cynical and skeptical. And I need to think well of others unless it's proven otherwise. Hopes all things, endures all things. Those are the traits of Bible love. And we go down this list. Go back and look at them in 1 Corinthians 13. It's all there. And if you're like me, as you go down this list, you go, I don't know. I don't know. Is that right? Are you sure that's right? Yeah, he can't be right about that one. Why do I say it's not right? Because that's the one that I wrestle with. That's the one I don't want to yield on. I don't know. That's my pet thing. And yet if I'm to manifest God's love in my life, all of these need to show themselves in me. Even the ones that I wrestle with, even the ones that I, are you sure about that? Go back and look it up. Study it out. I don't want to. Why? Because I'll find out it's true and I don't want to have to deal with this. We have to bring ourselves into conformity with what God says. Not how I feel or what is expedient. I need to deal with what God says. This kind of love also, because we're still dealing with definition, is God's love for us. If God responded to Adam and Eve like we would be tempted to deal with Adam and Eve if we were in God's shoes, we'd have banished them to hell a long time ago. And instead, God provided a promise. While they were still in the garden, he made a promise of a Messiah in Genesis 3. After the fall, but before they had been expelled. And he set the demonstration of animal sacrifice. He provided clothing for them made of animal skins. Dave and I were talking about this at prayer meeting. Where do you think the whole idea of animal sacrifice originated? We see it performed a number of different times in Genesis without any instruction about how to do it or where the idea came from. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. God set the example and showed them what to do. And it has to do with the fact that the wages of sin is death. The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam lived to be over 900 years old. You know what? He still died. And you go through that early genealogy and it lists this huge long life of centuries. And it says, and he died. And he died. And he died. One after another. And he died. Because the wages of sin is death. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I might not suffer the consequences of my sin for eternity and having an eternal life sentence of death, but rather might truly have life not only in endurance, but in quality. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And again, demanded of husbands for their wives. Demanded of believers for one another here in our text. And love is the prerequisite of what follows here in the verses that we'll be looking at in the next week or two. Because think about this. If love is not what drives me, if love is not the motivation for what I'm doing, then there has to be another motivation. There has to be another reason for why I'm doing what I'm doing. People don't do things for no reason whatsoever. They may say that, but the reality is there's a reason for everything. Why do I do what I do? And if I'm not driven by love, then I have another motive. And most of those other motives, probably all of them, but I'll put the word most there just in case. I reflected back on myself. I do, even if I'm doing the right thing outwardly, I might be doing it for my own reputation. I might be doing it to earn the goodwill of others. I might be doing it because it makes me feel good about myself. It gives me a sense of fulfillment and purpose. I might be doing it because my conscience would really get after me if I didn't. I might be doing it because of a sense of duty or responsibility. Now, those things all may be true. And some of those things are true as far as duty and responsibility and so forth. But am I doing this because a failure would reflect back on me or how I feel and so forth? See, that's a wrong motive. I'm to do all for the glory of God. It needs to be rooted in my love for God, which is going to manifest itself in my love for others. All those things in that long list that we looked at from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the driving factor is love. And if I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing apart from the glory of God and the love and a true Bible love for those folks, then I'm doing them for the wrong reason. You can do the right thing and do it really well. And if you're doing it for the wrong reason, it's still sin. The book of Proverbs says the plowing, a very necessary duty, the plowing of the wicked is sin. I need to do all for the glory of God. It isn't just what I'm doing, it's why I'm doing it. Am I driven by love? Because if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing for the right reason, it's going to be manifested only in conjunction with really, in reality, of what we see back in verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we can go through all the motions we want to, but unless we have yielded ourselves to God in response to what he has done for us, then the whole thing is pretentious. Because if we're going to do this, ultimately, we have to be born again. We talked about that a little bit in the introduction. Because otherwise, it's all about me. I'll still be driven by my sin nature because that's what dominates me. And it can be deceptive. We will use our apparent good for earning righteousness or earning salvation, but it still ends in damnation because we can't earn our salvation. I've shared the story. Trinity Methodist Church of Los Angeles, California, back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, and up into the 50s, was a Bible-preaching bastion of the gospel in Los Angeles. It's a parking lot now. Ran over 1,500 people downtown Los Angeles. And the people in that church were taught to evangelize. On the job, there was a dentist who had his shop in Beverly Hills. And he had the stars of the day coming in, sitting in his chair, and he would share the gospel with them. And there was a particular fellow whose name I could mention. Everybody in this room would know who he was. And he sat there while the dentist is sharing the gospel with him. And finally, at the end, the guy pulls his stuff out and says, when you can give to as much charity as I have, then you can talk to me about your Jesus. It was Bob Hope. Generous. Generous man, very wealthy man. Bob Hope spent a huge amount of the last half of his career constantly doing things and charity work. Why? So I can earn my salvation. Doing good things for the wrong reason. Still ends in damnation. And therefore we're deluding ourselves. Even though I might be doing the right thing, if I'm driven by the wrong motive, I'm fooling myself. And it's a total disconnect from my real spiritual condition. It's a delusion. Because I must be born again, because I must be empowered by the Spirit of God if I'm going to do this. All of us are equipped at the time of the new birth when we receive the Holy Spirit. Here's a little secret. You have, right now, as much, if you know Christ as Savior, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you will ever have. What? Yes, you have as much, from the instant of your salvation, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to have. He's a person. The reality of whether or not God is working in us and through us, the reality is really how much of us God has. This gets back to verses 1 and 2 again. Everything is rooted back in verses 1 and 2. Because I'm willing to let God have this portion of my life and this much of my time and this much of my resources and this much of my thinking and so on, but I've got a lot of other things here that God is not part of, and therefore I'm not going to give it to God. And it might be as little as 1 or 2%, but you are limiting God by your failure to let God have you. It isn't how much of God I've got. That is not the source of our power. I've got God. It's how much of me I'm willing to let God use for His glory. Because power only comes from the yielded life. I need to be an available tool for God to use for His purposes. All right, that's all defined. Now we can go to point number 2. Back to verse 9. Let love without dissimulation. What does that mean? Hypocrisy. The word is hypocrisy in the Greek language. It is not to be pretentious. That word means, the word hypocrisy means literally, for the illustration before, it means without wax. I go down to the statue store in first century Greece, maybe first century Rome. I'm checking out these beautiful sculptures. I'm going to have a nice water feature in my backyard. And I've got the various marble statues. Now, let's say Michelangelo's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather made a little slip of the chisel when he was working on this thing, and there's a nick or there's a gash or something in there. Oh, man, it's made of stone. How am I going to fix this thing? Well, I just put some wax in there, smooth it all over, polish it over, and you'd never know until you have a really hot day. All right? And you would have the word sincere, which some people who are selling statuary or that kind of thing would have out there in their advertisements, because sincere means without wax. And we still have that in our language today passed down. I'm to be without pretension. I am to be the real deal. I am to be what I appear to be. I'm to be genuine. It is not a facade. It's not the mask. We put on our happy face while we're at church, and then once we pull out of the parking lot, then we start bickering and screaming. I need to make sure that I am what I appear to be. And it's not pretentious. It's not a facade. And that I don't have ulterior motives. Again, why do I do what I do? Do I do it for the love of God, or am I doing it for myself? Or for some other reason? Because, understand this, the love of God that we manifest in our own lives, by its very nature, can't be hypocritical. By its very nature, by definition, it can't be hypocritical. So if I am hypocritical, I don't have that love manifested in my life in the first place. It's a facade. It's a fake. I am not sincere. And then it says here in our text as well, verse 9, it says, abhor that which is evil. I am to have a great loathing and a hatred for things that are evil. Well, isn't that contrary to love? Yes, exactly. God does not love evil. God does not love wickedness. God does not hate or does not love debauchery. God has a hatred for sin. And we are to hate the things that God hates. Anything that is contrary to God's revealed will. Are there things that God hates? Yes, lots of things. Let's look at a couple of passages. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates pretentious religion. God hates pretentious religion. Let's look at two passages. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Now again, remember, we're dealing with an Old Testament context as far as their worship was concerned. When ye come to appear before me. Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You are going through the motions of religion, and you are a bunch of hypocrites. And God says, I hate these things. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, the same kind of a thing. I hate, I despise your feast days. It will not smell, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies when you offer burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I cannot hear the melody of thy vials. You may be outwardly doing everything you're supposed to be doing. Jot and tittle of fulfilling the Old Testament law as far as the singing of the Psalms, as far as the giving of the sacrifices, showing up for the feasts and the celebrations and so on. And if it's pretentious, if you're doing it for ulterior motives, it is a stench and a hated thing for God. Why? Because why you do things is just as important, if not more important, than what you're doing. And God knows. You know, it's kind of fun. We delude ourselves all the time. We may be convinced that we are as pure as the wind-driven snow. We had a lot of that this past week. But the reality is it's a pretentious thing. So often it is. We need to be careful. Are we driven by the right motives? You cannot love God and embrace sin at the same time. You can't have both. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, our Lord said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being a generic thing for possessions or things. You can't have it both ways. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua's charge at the end of his life, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served who were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I need to make up my mind. And too often, we are riding the rail. Elijah talked about this at the showdown on Mount Carmel. He says, how long limp ye between two opinions? Is the Lord God or is Baal? Make up your mind. Am I going to worship myself in the world or am I going to worship God? I need to make up my mind because I can't have it both ways. They are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. Because most people who don't make up their minds are actually serving self in the world because they know they're not serving God. They are unwilling to make that commitment. It's just like salvation. Am I saved or am I not saved? Well, if you don't know, you're not. Am I trusting Christ or am I not? Am I certain of everlasting life or am I not? I can't love God and embrace sin at the same time. As a believer, you cannot live as you lived before your salvation. It is that you can't return. You can't go back. Now, some people try, and there might be great misery, but believers will not stay back where they were. The transformed life is a demand, a necessity in the Christian life. And that's not something that we come up with ourselves. That's a God working in us and through us to bring it about. And then he says, cleaving to what is good. So I'm to hate evil, and I'm to cleave to that which is good. The word cleave is the same word that is used when it says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife. The word there is to glue yourself there. You know, slap on some of that stuff and you can't get them apart. I am to cleave to what is good. Can't separate myself from it. Can't pry myself loose from it. And it is a conscious choice. I am to do this. When you, this can be any number of things. When you remove something from your life, especially if it's a big factor, you need to replace it with something else. You need to fill the void. Otherwise, the lure of that is gonna get you. And we fill the void of sin in our lives by cleaving to that which is good. I remove the things that were once part of my life and I fill them with the things of God. Because the void of sin must be filled in my activity, in my entertainment, ooh, touchy things, in my thinking and in my passion. I need to fill my life with the things that honor God instead of the way I used to live. Oh, but I love so much. It doesn't make any difference. I am to do what God wants me to do. That goes back to verses 1 and 2. Everything goes back to verses 1 and 2. My drive is love. Why do I have a drive for love? Therefore, because of what God has done. I love Him because He first loved me. In John chapter 14, verse 15, our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You ask a believer, you ask a room full of people at a church, do you love God? And the heads nod. If I were to have everybody close their eyes and bow their heads and give an invitation and have, all right, how many of you love God? Probably all the hands would go up. How many of you show it in your life? How many of you are living an agape love for God, manifested not only in your relationship with Him, but also in your relationship with others? Because the vertical relationship is going to manifest itself in the horizontal relationship. Christians do what they're supposed to do out of love for God. It's not driven by self. It's not driven by fear. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And that characteristic of love, that trait of love, is a thing that gives and gives and gives. It doesn't require, gimme, 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 gimme. It gives. Is the love of God manifested in your life? If not, go back to verses 1 and 2. Have I given myself to God? Because that has to come first. I have to know Christ as Savior, and I have to have given myself to God if I'm going to be effectively doing what God has told me to do in the verses that follow. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the power, for the ability. Father, thank You for salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The first step. Father, thank You for the Holy Spirit of God that You give at the instant of our salvation. Thank You for the gifts that You give at the instant of our salvation. But Father, so often we wrestle with whether or not we're going to give ourselves to You. And Father, we need to yield ourselves to You. And Father, we need to do things for the right reasons. Do we love You? And therefore, because we love You, love others as well. Father, may this be reflected in our lives. And may we make up our minds that we're going to do what You've told us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.